Nobody feeds more on Randy Amos's cliches than I do. I'm serious.
I didn't think Randy had any cliches.
No. But you know, he knows what I mean. You know,
in fact. You're going to give a word-for-word quote there.
It's written down. Don't judge the message by the messenger, but the messenger by the message.
Very good.
That, right.
I think you'll find that in the notes as well, actually, bro.
Oh, it is? Well, bro. Sorry. I thought it was original to you, bro.
Not high, not entirely. And,
hey, man, I learned that from you too, bro. brother, if the only thing I do want to, a comment I wanted to make, and I'm sure it was made in the hours before, Acts 15:5, but with the statement of, with everything that we're going through, we're seeing how the scripture itself takes the pain of bringing to our attention what someone already mentioned, which is accrediting the messenger. So yes, it's true. We don't judge the message by the messenger today. But yet, in a sense, what we're saying here is that the accreditation of who and what is an apostle is absolutely necessary for what the authenticity of the message is. Absolutely. And so, ultimately though, the message must be judged by who the messenger was. And the beauty is that we've got scripture here in its own way giving us how this man is the apostle, and because he is God's apostle, Christ's apostle, the message that he gave is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I think that that comes with the issue of what we're talking about today, of angels and so on, that there are no apostles today.
Thank you, brother.
We were left the apostles' doctrine. It is settled forever.
Can I just make one other point to add to that? Paul, however, in this particular passage, is driving at the fact that his message is also divine.
Amen.
The two go together. He was a commissioned apostle, and in this particular passage, he's saying the message was divine. We'll go back to the key verse, isn't it? Verse number 10. The gospel I preached is not from man.
Amen.
Positively, verse 11. I didn't receive it from man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. And he's now telling us in detail how that is the case, working out these four periods in his life to show that, look, at none of these periods did I have enough contact with other men to get the message from them. Therefore, I must have got it from God. And that's what he's making clear. Sorry, Mike, you want to come? No. Fire ahead.
I think a great illustration for this chapter is in 1 Kings chapter 13, after I was reminded when Laurie Price mentioned Dan and Bethel. And there was doesn't mention his name, but he's called the man of God. And that he doesn't, that he had this message. It was a divine revelation. And when it comes right down to the meat of the story, he didn't follow the divine revelation. And the Lord, he was accursed. He was cut off. A lion came and devoured him. And that was the end of it. And, I think it, holds a great illustration for what we've been talking about, adhering to the Word of God. And the man that came to him said that he received a message from the Lord too. And that it was another message, you know, a different message.
From an angel.
And I think it bears it out quite clearly.
That's a very helpful parallel, brother. 1 Kings 13, I think, was it 1 Kings 13? Can I just want to make one or two final points about verses 21 to 24? Before I do that, let me just stress verse 20. We'll come back to verse 20 tomorrow. Paul is treating this passage very seriously. He almost makes an oath here, doesn't he? Or at least an affirmation. I am not telling lies. So in other words, all this detail is factual and it's very, very important. I don't think, and this is putting my cards on the table for tomorrow, that he's missing out any other visits to Jerusalem. In other words, he's saying this is the full account of all that has happened. We'll discuss that tomorrow. But then he talks in verses 21 to 24, and My dates might be a little wonky here. No contact with Jerusalem for 14 years, the bottom of page 7. That might not be 100% the case. It depends how you date the 14 years of chapter 2, verse 1. If the 14 years is from his conversion, then of course you've got to make that 11 years, but it doesn't destroy the point. You know, it depends whether the years are all added on or whether they're, you know, separate datings. The big thing is there's a gap of at least 11 and maybe 14 years before he had further contact with Jerusalem. But even in that period, the churches in Judea, where these men were supposed to come from after all, were rejoicing that Paul was preaching and were surely in agreement with the basic content of his preaching, even though he hadn't got his message from them, but from God. It may well be that some of these false teachers were saying, Paul can't be a true apostle, he was a persecutor. That's another way to look at these verses. If that's the case, Paul is making it clear that wasn't an argument against his apostleship either. Because even the very churches that he had once persecuted were rejoicing and glorifying God because the very truth that he once persecuted, he is now preaching. Which surely makes it clear that they accepted that what Paul was preaching was the same as they were preaching. Which kind of implicitly cuts the ground under the legalists, doesn't it? Because they would claim the churches of Judea are on our side. Paul says, oh no. They rejoiced that I was preaching the faith that I once destroyed. Surely by implication they're rejoicing he was preaching the same gospel that they believed. Which leaves them a bit stranded, doesn't it? You know, it ties in with the point that was made earlier, that they probably had no real support from the true believers in Jerusalem, at least not at first. We'll probably get on to that tomorrow. Okay, that's time. 8:05. I think we have to close it there. Scott, do you want to?
We'll reconvene at 4 after.
Do you? Right. Will someone close in prayer, please?
On the ping pong table on the far corner, I brought some of the free literature God has provided for. Some has to do with the assembly, some an overview of the Bible, a couple books there comparing the true gospel with the false, what we've been studying here, as well as our little magazine, Chronos. If you would like any of them, they're a gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. You help yourself. If they can help anybody, you just help yourself. If you'd like to be on the free mailing list and would like write your name clearly, we'd be happy to put you on it. Also, we've announced to some of you know Brother Ray Blaze from Rochester, who for a couple years have been battling cancer but keeps recovering to some degree. I just received a call from my wife. I was talking to Ray the other day, and he has a new lump in his neck, and it was diagnosed today as 7 areas of cancer in his body, of which one is the liver. Now, as you know, his son gets married Saturday, and Ray has been at the point of death a couple times. The only radical treatment they know of is a special injection, which they have no guarantee of, at $30,000 an injection. Some of us, after this, that know Ray from Rochester, are going to meet together for special prayer for our brother Ray. If you know him or exercise, you can meet with us. John, you know where that is and where we're meeting?
No.
Okay, brother. You'll find out. Thank you, brother. Okay. Now tonight, as we study the Word of God together in our closing session, I would like to go start you in the book of Galatians, but for a different reason than what we've been learning. If you go to Galatians chapter 2, please. Galatians chapter 2. My purpose tonight is to not deal with Paul's message, the gospel of God, for that's being done and will continue to be done, Lord willing. But eventually I'd like to look not at his message, but at his method in which he's presenting his argument. For you'll notice that the book of Galatians is an argument in correcting error and defending the one true gospel of God and his apostleship. And so it's one big argument, and I don't want to look at the message, we're doing that by the grace of God, but his method. And I want to propose to you that I've discovered, and maybe you've discovered more, 7 types of arguments that he used in conveying truth and convincing of error. And as good as we understand that, some of us were talking, well, how do we react when we face people and so on? That this was his style, and I believe there is wisdom in this style, to look at these seven and understand that we just don't want to hang on to one. That they're all legitimate, but by themselves, they are not enough. And so we want to consider these seven. But to get to the very essence of what Paul is arguing, I have you in chapter 2 for a minute. Galatians chapter 2, and if you'd go down to verse 16. Verse 16. From the Word of God. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, and there's that little word en, most translations, justified in Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord will bless his word. One of the great things Paul is reemphasizing to them is that little clause at the end of verse 19, that I might live unto God. That I might live unto God. And there's two great truths he's presenting and counter or contradicting the error here. One has to do in verse 16 of how a sinner is justified. How a sinner is declared righteous before God. And you have that little expression which I brought before you in verse 17. If you look at it again, please. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, and so on. And so we will see it's our union in Christ. And what he did on the cross that will declare a sinner justified in Christ. But he will also be dealing with not only our position before God, but that I might live unto God. Not only being declared righteous, but in my lifestyle. And there it will not be in Christ, but as verse 20 said, Christ liveth in me. It's Christ in me. And you will see this deals not only with being justified, but with lifestyle. It is a whole thing, and it is a double error he's dealing with here. As Brother Henry brought before us Acts 15:5, right? And remember the double error that some had imbibed there. They said as they rose up of those that believed that it was needful to circumcise them. Going back to the original teaching, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved, Acts 15:1. Justification, salvation. But they not only said it was needful to circumcise them, they said, and to command them to keep the law. And that is lifestyle. That in my Christian lifestyle, I operate on the principle of law. And it is a double error he is dealing with. That I might live unto God. Not only my standing of being justified, which is absolutely necessary, declared righteous, but my lifestyle, how I live unto God. And there you will see it's not in Christ, it's Christ in me as a whole new principle, and Lord willing, we'll be getting into that. You know, the Bible says there's other ways to live, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 says, we that live should not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Not living unto themselves. You can live another way that's wrong. You know Romans 6:2. Know ye not that many of us has died unto sin? It says should no longer live therein. Or it actually says that are dead to sin should no longer live therein. Living in the realm of sin. But we're called to live unto God. Or as 1 Peter 2:24 puts it, to live unto righteousness. And so the subject here, and to keep it in mind as we go through the book, again, concerning the gospel of God as we've been hearing, is living unto God. And will deal not only with your justification, but what other scriptures will call your sanctification. Yes, I'm not saved by the law, but am I maintained by the law? Do I grow into perfection and pleasing God by the law? Do I need the law as a lifestyle? maybe not for salvation, but as a lifestyle. Both are permeating Christianity today, the true church. And they are dealt with here, and this is what he's arguing. Now, with that in mind, we want to leave the message that is being brought before us by the grace of God. We want to go to his method. And I want to submit to you, and I ask our brother Nick here, as we give them, to write these seven up on the board, please, and we'll look at them elsewhere in Scripture, if time will permit. Seven styles to his argument, or seven phases of his argument in correcting error and presenting the truth of God. The first one that mainly he brings before us in chapters 1 and 2 is church history. You'd write number 1, Nick, church history. C-H-U. He asks us at home all the time, how do you spell that, you know? My wife says, look in the dictionary. That's the only way you'll learn. Yeah. He appeals to the argument, and we could be more specific here, apostolic church history. The movement of the apostles, but church history in general, I would suggest. If you, and it's being brought before us, but for example, you just go on in chapter 2 for a minute. Our brother Gamble, that's a good Christian name, Gamble. Has brought before us, he was unknown by faith to the churches in Judea. And then he didn't go to Jerusalem. And then chapter 2 will start out. Then 14 years after, I went again to Jerusalem. And it will go on to talk about the history of his dealings with the apostles, when he dealt with them, when he didn't deal with them, and so on. He appeals to church history. And I call it apostolic church history. And I want to say that in your dealings, you need to be familiar with the book of Acts. You need to be familiar with the movement of the apostles and how they reacted to situations, for they were called of God. And even to study church history of itself, as God would work through men, is a valuable study. And he will appeal to church history as his first major argument, the movement of the apostles. And so that's at least the first place he goes. There is a second thing in this epistle that he will appeal to. And we can call that experience. If you write number 2 up, Nick, experience, please. Now, you're going to see that these things isolated can be very dangerous. But in a package, they can be quite valuable. If you'll go to chapter 3 for a minute, please. Galatians chapter 3. And look at verse 2. Verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now, he's taking them back in their minds. How did you receive the Spirit of God? What was your experience? Did you work? Did you do some rule and the Spirit came? Or was it placing faith, placing trust on Christ crucified? Well, they would say, well, yes, I remember that night. I trusted Christ crucified and I was a new person. Christ liveth in me. Well, you look at verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain, and so on? He brings them to their experience, in this case, of how they receive the Spirit of God, making them think. And so it is a legitimate thing, up to a point, to deal with a person's experience, especially their valid experiences, and to take that experience for thinking purposes. He does not ignore their experience. So in his argument for truth here, he not only appeals to church history, that is apostolic church history, he does appeal to their own experience with God. That is a second method he uses. There is a third one in chapter 3. And this is a very key one. You will discover when you get there and you study chapters 3, verses 6 through 16, that he will blitz them with a quotation from at least 7 scriptures from the Old Testament. The third one being Scripture. Scripture. And these scriptures will be in context, and these scriptures will not just be pulled out of thin air, but they will be the heart of the matter of showing error and of declaring truth. For example, you look at verse 6 of Galatians 3. It says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, a quotation from Genesis 15:6. And he goes on, and you'll get into the reason of these, and quotes intelligent scripture, powerful scripture, and quotes 7 of them in a blitz of scripture to prove justification by faith, as our brother Alan said, alone. The crux of the gospel. And so to be familiar with Scripture and to know Scripture and to prove it with Scripture. And so we see the third great argument he uses is Scripture, the Holy Scriptures of God. Now, you're noticing as we're putting these up here, as important that isn't his only argument, was it? He used church history. He used their own experience. And so it is not wrong. Sometimes we think as young men, I just quote a verse. Well, there are times to quote a verse. But there's times as the Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit here, is to also appeal to other things, but not apart from Scripture. All these things are worthless if we don't have the Word of God, huh, to back us up. But there is a fourth method he uses in his argument here. We could call it analogy. Analogy. If you'll go, it's down here in chapter 3. Analogy. Nick, thank you. And look at an example here in verse 15. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. So he takes a common covenant of that day, which they would be familiar to. He says, once it's confirmed, you can't add. You can't change it. It reaches a point of no return where nothing can be added to it. And they would say, oh yes, I do remember that down at court, and so on. And so he uses an analogy they can relate to. Now, brothers, an analogy should never be used to prove a point or to form doctrine, only to illustrate the truth of Scripture. I think the order here is somewhat important too. He uses the analogy after the Scripture. Analogy should not form the truth. You say, well, this is true because here's a nice analogy. I've heard people do that. But analogy is meant to illustrate Scripture. And it is not wrong to think of good analogies that match the truth of God. And the Apostle Paul will use the method of analogy, taking something in everyday life they can relate to that matches the Scripture to the points that is being made. You will discover that elsewhere. We're just bringing that before you. There is a fifth method he uses. It's somewhat similar and yet different. We can call it typology. Typology, Nick. And that is just not an everyday example, but a story from the Bible of which illustrates the truth. A story, and God's Old Testament, as our brother has already referred to tonight, is just full of that. You heard the example we brought out, if anybody else preaches a different gospel, that you always have to judge it by the truth of the revealed word, not the messenger. And so he took us to Deuteronomy 13. And there was a tremendous picture of that, an illustration of that, there a similarity of that. And that's all throughout the Bible. You heard that done tonight in 1 Kings 13, our brother Mike, right? Just forgot your name. Our brother Mike, when we talked about an angel from heaven, and he brought to us that man of God. And a man of God left the orders of God when the old prophet said, an angel told me, but he lied unto him. And so you have these tremendous pictures and types, and some of them more picturesque than others, of the truth of God. And so you see here, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, and Lord willing, you'll be getting into this, but you look at verse 22. Verse 22. It says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. And he'll go to Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And he will take the way they were born and show their two pictures. He calls it an allegory in the King James, as you see in verse 24. Which things are an allegory? Some translations, which things are figurative? Communication, we call it by graphics today. We think the computer generation was the first to think of that, huh? See that little trash can on your computer, recycle, delete. And you say, well, it doesn't say a word, but by the its picture conveys a concept. God did that long ago. He takes stories in the Bible, and the events have meaning, and they convey a true concept, which again doesn't make the doctrine, but illustrates the truth. Doesn't make the doctrine, but it illustrates the truth. And you will see these two boys, Isaac and Ishmael, are tremendous pictures, graphics, if you will, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it is and what it isn't. And you'll have to wait till we get there and you'll see that brought out. A typology. I was talking to Brother Henry Lehrer, some of you know him, the other day, and he was telling me when he made a copy of the tabernacle, and he was in at the shop getting the colored picture made, and a girl came up to him, she said, what is that? He said, well, I'll tell you what it is. He said, this is where God dwelt in the Old Testament. You see this wall out here. He said, this light, this glory cloud, God's in the inside and man's on the outside. He said, that's the problem. And she listened for 30 minutes. You know, what a tremendous picture. There's God on the inside, the wall putting man on the outside, but there is an approach to God. You know, if there was only that curtain around the tabernacle, no wall or no door, you'd say, well, God is so holy, no one will reach it. But there is a door. There's a way to God. But yet, as we teach the children, and they can grasp this, how many doors are there in the tabernacle and around that outer wall? One. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. John 10:9. One door. That's God's graphic. And the first thing you run into when you walk through that door is not the labor, is not the presence of God, but the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice, of which some of them would be for sin. And the shedding of blood, which tells me that in my approach to God, the first thing I must deal with before service is to have my sins forgiven by the blood, which is, of course, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then after that, you see, there is service in the sanctuary. But before you get into the sanctuary, there's not another pool of blood, but a laver of water for daily cleansing, which speaks of a daily cleansing by the Word of God. Well, the laver doesn't come first. You know, some churches, they'll rearrange the furniture. The laver comes first. You got to do the best you can. Then maybe God will forgive your sins. Well, if the laver would have been at the door, that would have been the message. But the picture puts the blood altar first, then the labor, sins forgiven, then cleansing for service and so on. And it's amazing how people can grasp that by the Spirit of God. Teaching by typology, it's being lost in evangelical circles. It's not, shouldn't never be made to form doctrine, but to illustrate it. So there is human analogy, but better than that, there is God's stories in the Old Testament, just tremendous pictures. And just about every story we're discovering has Christ in it and His gospel. So a lot of them we don't see, and then one day their eyes open, we say, why didn't we ever see that before? Right, Brother Larry? Amen. So that is the fifth method he uses, typology. There is a sixth one, and we can call it simply this, logic. Logic. And by logic, if you want to put in parentheses, the stimulation of the mind to think. Stimulating the mind to think logically. Paul and his style will always challenge the mind. God does not want you to throw away your mind in Christianity. Just cleanse the garbage out of it and enhance it with the wisdom of God. You look, for example, here, and you'll be into this more, but you look at chapter 2 again. And if you go down to verse 21, Galatians 2 and verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And how the Spirit of God has used that to open hearts, we've heard testimony of it. That here is the logic, that the grace of God, if I can get right by doing something besides trusting Christ, Christ plus, as we heard. Then why did he die? Why did he shed his blood? Why did he bear in his body our sins? Why was his face and his form disfigured? So that his visage was so marred more than any man, Isaiah 52:14. If there is something I must do, then why did his son have to die? It's history's greatest mistake. He's dead in vain. Makes the mind think. Well, if it's the law, then why did God send his son to the cross? That's thinking, reaching logical conclusions. He does that all the time, sometimes in the form of questions. We alluded to this, but if you go back to chapter 3 of Galatians, and you look at verse 3. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? It's a question meant to make you think. Do you start one way? Do you think God switches you later on? And in your suffering, have you suffered so many things in vain? All your persecution for trusting in Christ alone, was that all been in vain? Why were people against it? And why did you suffer? What were you standing for? Look at chapter 5. And he continually appeals to the logic of the mind. And sometimes in a form of questions, other times just through stating the obvious. You look at verse 3 of Galatians 5. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Earlier he had brought before them in Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are law to do them. All the things that are written in the law to do them. You're under a curse if you don't embrace the whole package. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the law to do them. He says, now I want you to think here that if you're circumcised, if you say, well, I do need this one little ritual to secure my salvation. He says the law was never given as one little ritual. It was given as a whole package. And the minute you don't do it all, you're under the curse of sin. You're under judgment. And so you're under the curse by just doing one. You've obligated yourself to all approximately 613. You don't keep them all. And now you're a lawbreaker. It's meant to make them think. Don't be afraid to make people think. And so the sixth one we've suggested to you is logic, the stimulation of the mind to think. Now notice again, he doesn't build just on one of them. Again, Scripture is a key part of his whole argument. Yet he does more than Scripture. He could have just said, I'd like to bring you a little message on the gospel. But he didn't do that. He's bringing in logic. He's bringing in analogy. He's bringing in typology. He's challenging their mind to think. And these are legitimate ways in presenting God's truth. But there is a seventh way we see here in the book of Galatians. I'll give a strong title to it and then modify it. Attacking the false. Attacking the false. By that I mean to identify and discredit the false. Today, we sometimes are creatures of extreme. We've seen some that just might take one or two of those, and they mean well. But attacking the false, he could have done that, but he didn't do that totally. But he didn't skip it either. For example, somebody already referred to this today, but you go to chapter 6, please. Galatians chapter 6. And you look here at verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now our brother Gamble brought up before several references to marking out the false, them that trouble you, and so on. Here he goes on to say, he marks them out. He says they want to make a show in the flesh. They don't want to suffer persecution. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. He says they're after glory in human effort. Human ability to please God and to maintain one's status and to gain perfection in lifestyle. They want to glory in these rituals of how holier they are than others. So he identifies their error. He identifies them by marking their teaching, and he even reveals their motive in this case. They want to glory in the flesh. So well, that's not nice, Paul. You don't want to deal with the negative. But he does. He also attacks the false, identifies and discredits the false, because they were real people among them. They were troubling them. They needed to be discredited, and so he does. So brothers, you don't have to be ashamed, if you use them rightly, of any of these methods. They're all there. You don't want to just take one at the expense of the other. You pray to the Lord. But those are legitimate ways of presenting God's truth and correcting error. You'll see these as we study this epistle together. Now what I'd like to do in the closing minutes is simply take you to another chapter and show you the same seven there, to show you this is a legitimate, consistent way of doing it. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this particular chapter, he's dealing with the doctrinal error revealed to us in verse 11. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15... actually, verse 12. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some among them simply had this little error, you might call it. There's no resurrection of the dead. Now, they didn't deny that Jesus Christ was Lord, did they? They didn't deny that he died on the cross. They didn't deny that he was Messiah. They didn't deny that he was resurrected. All they said is that for believers, there's no future resurrection. Not hard to picture. They might have been professing Sadducees, huh? Who originally were trained that way. But anyway, they were saying there's no resurrection for the Christian.
Now he takes that error and he begins to expose the root of it and the great error it will do in the thinking of the Christian and in his glorifying of God. And you will see to one degree or another these same seven elements used in his argument. You want to look for these in Scripture and pray to God and learn how to use them, for they're all legitimate. Now let's name me one of them and we'll look at it here. Which one would you like to look at first? Number seven, attacking the false. You look here as he discredits and identifies the false here. For example, you look here at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Again, identifying there are some, and what they're saying he's going to show is wrong. Look what he goes on to say later here. As you go to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. He is imagining the argument of these people, and they'll say, well, how can you tell? Who knows what kind of body it will be? Where does God describe it in detail? And where are all these details of resurrection given? And so on. And he says, you're a fool. Don't you understand? And he begins by his very teaching to mark out the false with their teaching and to discredit it, attacking the false. It's a legitimate way. You'll see it elsewhere as you read the chapter. How about another one? Experience. Well, you look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received. A key point, which, by the way, he used in Galatians. This gospel, you received it. You embraced it at one time. You fully took it in. May I remind you, it didn't seem foreign to you there. It was the original thing that you received, which you stand in, whereby you're saved. Don't you remember those days of what you stood on? You received it. Well, he goes on and he says other things like there, that there also, look at verse 11. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. We preached it, may I remind you, you believed it. So what has changed your thinking if you were so confident then? And he appeals to their experience. How about another one? Old Testament scriptures, huh? Look, oh, great, right here. That's in, thank you, brother. I like easy ones. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, when he preached it, he must have given them all the scriptures. Here he simply reminds them that it's according to the scriptures. And then he goes on in verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so you remember, as Acts 17 records, and Paul would go into the synagogues in various cities, it said he would reason in verse 2 with them out of the scriptures. Verse 3 of Acts 17, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Messiah or Christ. And he would reason out of the scriptures and quote the many prophecies that would identify the Lord Jesus Christ is one. And so this gospel is according to the scriptures. And so it would have a scriptural base. Well, that leaves us four more. Yes, brother. Absolutely. Good. Thank you. Good. You got it. Our brother brought out analogy in verse 37, and there it is. In fact, he's going to use three areas, brother. Do you want to say any more on that before I go on? You look what he says. I'll read verse 36 for connection. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And then he appeals to botany in verse 37. And that which thou sowest not that the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance be of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In other words, what goes into the ground comes out completely different. And so, yes, the body goes in. But when something goes in, it comes out, and it comes out different, and it appeals to the sowing of seed. And then he continues on with biology in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. It's not all the same kind, is it? And yet, even though it's different, it's made to adapt to its environment. Fish will water, birds in the air. I think the implied point is here that our new bodies will be able to adapt to the environment. So you don't know how. But God makes things different, and He makes them able, as biology teaches us, to adapt to their environment. And then He appeals to astronomy here in verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. The source of the sun will give reflected light, and then there's a difference in glory. And while we'll all be resurrected, there'll be different glories to that resurrection. And that might have something to do with reward and so on. But He appeals to things they can understand. Analogy. Thank you, brother. That leaves us how many? Two, three? Three. What's another one? Okay, Jim, typology, verse 45. Good. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So He goes to that first man, Adam, and shows that he's a living soul, but the second one, or excuse me, the last Adam, was a quickening spirit. Now, this is just a little tidbit here, and I know most of you know this, but maybe a few younger ones don't. You go down to verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He calls our Lord Jesus Christ the last Adam, but calls Him the second man. That's just not a synonym. That's intentional. Why do you think He's the last Adam? And this has to do with our brother Jim's point. There won't be another one. Adam was the head of a race. Typology. Adam headed up the human race in which by one man sin entered in the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. He was the head. And whatever is true of the head, all that flows from that head picks up the same thing. But Christ is the last Adam. And all connected with Christ since He was raised from the dead. As verse 22 of the chapter says, in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. So as the federal head, if you're connected to Christ, you'll live. And He's the last Adam. God has no future answer, no new gospel. It is Christ, and when you're last, there's no one after you. But it doesn't call Him the last man. It says He's the second man. Why the change of language? You're going where, brother?
Because we're being conformed to the image of His Son, right? Many brethren, Romans 8:29. He might be the firstborn among many brethren.
There are many men like Him now, so to speak. He is conforming us to His image, and by His grace, He should have said, I'm going. But He had the point.
Yeah. Okay, brother.
Yeah. Also, you see there earlier in the chapter, brothers, in chapter 15, it's just a small remark, but it's loaded with truth of typology. When He speaks of the resurrection of Christ, you look there at verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at His coming. First fruits, back to those feasts. Leviticus 23, huh? The first feast of first fruits on the first day of the week, the Sunday, and they were to bring a sheaf, singular. The King James brings it out clear, a sheaf. Even Darby does, Brother Mike, he says a sheaf. Okay. and he brings a sheaf and it's waved before God. Singular, speaking of Christ who went first. But after a gap of 50 days again on the first day of the week, the two loaves were called first fruits, and they were made with much wheat, many sheaves, and they had leaven in them. And they were called first fruits, a picture of the church, Jew and Gentile being brought together, though sin is still in us. But they were called first fruits. They came afterwards. And later He spoke of the ingathering, the final ingathering. But Christ the first fruits afterwards. And they could relate to that picture in Leviticus 23. Oh yes, there was a singular first fruit, and there was many first fruit. Well, that does make sense. Typology. Well, that leaves us with two more, doesn't it? Brother, I forget your name. Was Eric?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. You're from Turkey, and you know George Bristow, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
I like your
excuse me, brother.
Apostolic.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes.
Yes.
Yes.
Reality.
Yes. Yeah. But doing it through history, legitimate history of the apostles, but that's the goal he's getting at.
I love history, but yeah. There's a little difference in identifying mm-hmm. apostolic authority or the witness of Christ's resurrection mm-hmm. and illustrating things from, let's say, the Reformation.
There is a big difference, because a man can be wrong by that stage and do some wrong things. There's value to that history, but what I want to emphasize, I'm glad you remind, is apostolic church history. The movement of those that God chose is a very valuable thing to look at, especially in the book of Acts, and I think there's things to learn from it.
And yet, you write apostolic up there for us, too? I believe also that you thought of Noah as the second Adam, so that makes it an additional
reason for the last Adam. Thank you, brother. Because he was the head of a new beginning. Huh? Yeah. Well, you see here, as our brother Eric brought before us here, if you'll just go down again to verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some of them are fallen asleep. And then, or after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Again, going back to the authority they had as apostles, but appealing to his resurrection was witnessed, and who witnessed it? And it gives accreditation. You know, our brother here is a lawyer, and I guess even in Scotland, it would take two or three witnesses to sometimes solve a case. There's over 500. Verifying the resurrection of Christ. Going to the historical happenings in the apostolic times. A tremendous thing to do, and he does it here again. And of course, the last one is what? Logic. You look at verse 12. Thank you. Watch his series of brilliant logic here. Verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Well, if they don't rise, Christ didn't rise. Well, how do you connect that? Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Well, if he didn't rise, because in Christ all are made alive, it's a union, you see. If we don't rise, then the head didn't rise. And then if he didn't rise, what we're preaching is fantasy. That means your faith is empty. It's empty, he says. Verse 5, 15. Yea, and we have been found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it be so that the dead rise not. Well, our message is wrong. You're listening to false teachers. And the implication is tremendous, verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. You're under the judgment of God, for he never accepted that sacrifice. And then verse 18, then they also which are asleep in Christ are perished. Your loved ones you'll never see in heaven. He goes to make them think, where does this little error take you? Well, as we heard, it's going to go back to the cross. Always the person of Christ. It might look small, but you follow it through, and it will touch the Lord Jesus Christ, and it must be defended. Logic to stimulate the mind to think. Well, brethren, may you be encouraged in this just a little bit to consider the methods of how we need to present truth and combat error, and to not isolate these things, but to use them under the Spirit of God. Does somebody have a closing remark or question or something?
Can you read that last verse?
Yes, brother Mike.
Verse 19. In this life, only we have hope in Christ. We are men most miserable.
Well,
that it's that prosperity preaching that is so prevalent today.
Amen. Amen. See, make them think. People are not trained to think today. They're trained to feel, to experience it. If I feel good, I must be close to God. Paul worked through the mind, but not just rambling, but with logic, with scripture, with arguments. We need not depart from that. Our brother Bob in the back. Yeah.
Mm. And it was a real help to me because he illustrated the fact that, for instance, if you're going to grow out of a potato, you don't plant the whole potato.
All you have to plant is the eye of the potato, because all the characteristics of that potato is within that eye. And it's true of everything that God seemingly has tucked away in some little part. All of our characteristics, so that whether we are destroyed at sea or in a fire or whatever it may be, our characteristics are still hidden by God. And when we get to heaven, we're going to receive glorified bodies, as we read here in chapter 15. But we're going to know as we are known. In other words, when you get to heaven and I get to heaven, I'm going to know you're there because you're going to look like Randy Amos.
Mm.
And
Brother Henry going to be the same?
But you see, the fact is that this bare grain, if I remember it right, Tom, I don't know if you ever heard your dad talk about that, but this bare grain bears out that fact that those characteristics are all hidden by God.
But it'll be glorified, right?
Amen. No. So you don't have to worry about... Hmm? That's right. Yeah, yeah, yep. Yeah, and they can tell exactly who it was.
Anybody else? Thank you, thank you, brother. Anyone else in closing? Well then, Brother John.
One of the things that I enjoy about this, you see, each one of these things shows Paul's intelligence and shows his ability to demonstrate all of these ways. Yet at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, you see that his goal is to preach Christ and him crucified. May seem foolishness to the Greeks.
Yeah.
So he's keeping it, the message is still simple, yet he's able to teach it in such a way that it's going to appeal to everybody. And anybody who can learn from these different methodologies will see it in their way of learning rather than appealing to just one type of learning pattern.
Interesting. Thank you. Well, if there's nobody else, maybe some brother would close in prayer, and may God bless his word to your hearts tonight. And thank you, Brother Campbell, for today. Appreciate it in the Lord Jesus.
Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, above all things, we thank you that in a world that is so unstable, so much confusion, so changing, so uncertain, we have thy word, O God. And Father, we thank you that thy word is the word of a personal living God. Speaks to us, our Father. And we thank you, even as we have thought of tonight, quoting those that would pervert the gospel, how they would seek to remove men from the living God. And Father, again, afresh our hearts are stirred as we contemplate thy word that speaks to us of thy Son and his work. Oh God, that it tells us that thou hast loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And oh God, it calls us to respond to thee with our mind, with our heart, with our soul, with our life. And even if we consider that first commandment of that law, that none of them that would have men be saved by it ever held, that we're to love thee with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, oh God. Even though we can't do it literally in our walk, yet in our hearts now, it is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but by the Spirit. And Father, we think of Peter, and he would say on that day, why cannot I follow you now? And the Lord Jesus said, let not thy heart be troubled. I am coming again. And one day, O God, we who are personal creatures of thy name shall with all be. Mind, body, soul, everything. Follow me, whatsoever you do. We give you thanks, O God, for settling us, saving our soul, and knowing, O God, even through the logic of our mind and the eternal assurance and comfort of thy word, what we believe shall surely be.